Yeah, it's Psalm 49 on page 567. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, and no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks, Michael, for reading. Please do keep that Psalm 49 open in front of you. We'll be coming back to it in a couple of minutes' time. But before we do, let's just bow our heads and pray. Some words from Psalm 51. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Lord God, please may the words on the page in front of us be written onto our hearts this morning, that we might learn and live their life-changing wisdom. Amen. Right, before we return to Psalm 49, I want to tell you a story. It's not one I made up myself, although I have embellished it slightly and added some details. In fact, I reckon many of you will probably have heard it before in some form or other. But it's a story that I think points us in the right direction for our subject matter this morning. So, there's this farmer. But we're not talking farmer as in a few sheep on a field behind a picture postcard village in the Yorkshire Dales. Now, this is a farmer of a big farm. Think industrial scale. This guy owns field after field after field and tractor after tractor after tractor to plough them with. His farm is fitted with all the latest technology for irrigation and protection from extreme frosts and biting insects. No need for any scarecrows here. And every day, huge convoys of massive trucks pile in and out of the farm headquarters, collecting vast amounts of produce to take to the supermarkets. The whole thing is like a giant, well-oiled machine full of, well, giant, well-oiled machines. And at the centre of it, literally, master of all he surveys, lord of this agricultural empire, is the farmer. He's a rich man. He's a successful man. He's an ambitious man. But he's a man with a problem. His fields are producing crops faster than the trucks can take it to market. So, you know, he plays around with some maps and some figures, and he knows what to do. He consults an architect, he speaks to the local planning authorities, and they agree his plan is a good one. He's going to tear down his existing barns, and he's going to build even bigger ones so that he can store all of his crops and all the machines that he needs to harvest them. It's a good plan, isn't it? He's quite rightly pleased with himself. And as he climbs into bed the night before construction is due to begin, he says to himself, "You've done well here. You're set for life. No more worries. You've got everything sorted. Just sit back, relax, watch the money roll in. Eat, drink, be merry. And with a contented sigh, he closes his eyes, but he never opens them again. Halfway through the night, he is struck by a massive heart attack that kills him before he even has a chance to regain consciousness, let alone enjoy the future he dreamed for himself. And that's where the story ends. It's a dark little story, isn't it? And it's adapted from one that Jesus told. You can read the original in Luke chapter 12. But I think it tees us up perfectly for Psalm 49. In fact, I reckon Jesus may well have had Psalm 49 in mind as he told it. Because both Psalm 49 and that little story are about the same thing. Wealth in the face of death. Wealth in the face of death. And just as that story is designed to shock us, to grab us, so is this psalm, because it, like the story, is dark and bleak and sobering, for the most part anyway, and incredibly relevant to every single one of us. Because all of us have to deal with the questions of wealth and death. Wealth, I mean, we live in a world where you need money to accomplish most things. And so much of life is oriented around money, isn't it? You know, the getting of it and the spending of it. Not all of us have money, at least not as much as we might like, but the fact of money is unavoidable in this world. And death? Well, that's even more unavoidable, if such a thing were possible. Death is, of course, the ultimate statistic. Everyone who lives dies, and so this psalm about death is relevant to everyone. Whatever, you know, whatever your position with respect to Christianity this morning, whether you've come in, somebody who's been a Christian for a long time, or you're just maybe interested, or in fact you're not interested at all, this is relevant to you because you will one day die. The psalmist says as much in the introduction. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. This is not just a psalm for the Israelites in the Old Testament or for even for Christians today. This is a psalm for all peoples, all over the world, low and high, rich and poor. The psalmist has something important, something urgent, something unmissable to say. Verses 3 and 4 give us more detail on what to expect next. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Wisdom and understanding, a proverb, a riddle, like a question answered, a conundrum solved, and all done to the music of the lyre, which I'm not going to provide for you this morning. You see, verses 1 and 2 tell us we need to listen to what follows. And verses 3 and 4 say, well, you know, we should want to listen, shouldn't we? Don't you want to be wise? Say, you know, none of us want to be called a fool, do we? We want to be wise. But what follows is not, for the most part at least, easy listening. We've been doing this little series, haven't we, in these Psalms 42 to 49. And there's a dramatic shift in tone here. I mean, gone are the joyful praise songs of Psalms 45 to 48. But, I mean, it isn't a cry for help like Psalms 42 to 44 either. The sons of Korah, the writers of this psalm, are sort of experimenting with a different genre altogether, you could say. A wisdom psalm, words that wouldn't seem out of place in a book like Ecclesiastes. And what is the wisdom this psalm has for us? Well, here's the first thing we're to notice. Death defeats wealth. Death defeats wealth. Have a look at verse 5. The psalmist there poses a question. Why should I fear in times of trouble? More specifically, I suppose, why should I worry when those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, are threatening me? And, you know, if we've been reading those other psalms that came before, we might expect the answer to be something like, God is my refuge and strength. We've seen that sort of thing before. But the answer that comes, at least at first, is very different and quite surprising. In fact, it hardly seems to answer the question at all. Essentially, the answer is this. Everybody, even the wealthy, dies. Don't fear if the wealthy are oppressing you, because they'll die in the end. Death defeats wealth. And the bulk of the psalm is an extended meditation on this theme, a reflection on the fact that when it comes to death, money can't save you, and you can't take it with you. To quote verse 12, which gets more or less repeated in verse 20, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Now, at one level, This doesn't seem like a particularly profound piece of wisdom. In many ways, it's a statement of the really rather obvious. Money can't save you and you can't take it with you. But there's a difference, isn't there, between saying that and really, really getting it. And the psalmist wants us to not just be able to say it, but to get it. Money can't save you and you can't take it with you. In his world, as in ours, there are people living as if money can save, as if they can take it with them. People who, verse 6, trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. I mean, just think about it. How many times in life do you come across a problem where, effectively, the solution is money? Car breaks down? Not a problem if you've got the money to get it fixed. Boiler fails? Same deal. Money solves it. Do you want to look good? Well, clothes, haircuts, cosmetic surgery, all yours if you've got the money. Do you want to feel good? Holidays, experiences, gym memberships, food and fine dining, all yours if you've got the money. Do you want a shortcut to popularity? Do you want to attract a member of the opposite sex? It's simple, just flash the cash. Money talks. Now, how many of us would feel just a little bit happier, a little bit more at ease, if we had a little bit more in the bank? I mean, by and large, I think it'd be true to say in our culture that in gold we trust. Money can get us out of most holes in life, can't it? Except, the psalm would say, except one. Can't get us out of that hole 6 foot deep by 6 foot long by 2 foot wide into which they place your coffin. Look at verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. No matter how much money you have, you can't buy immortality. I mean, you could take issue with the Beatles and argue that money can buy you love, but it can't cheat death. The price is too high. No one can pay for their own life or for someone else's. Not the most wealthiest people you can think of. Not the Queen, not the Sultan of Brunei, not Bill Gates, not one of them. No amount of personal wealth can purchase a share in eternal life. I mean, there's a reason, isn't there, why the 999 call doesn't connect you to an investment banker. When death comes calling, you can't just pay him off. Money can't save you. And you can't take it with you. Verse 10. Even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. As the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. There are no pockets in a shroud. When you leave your house in a body bag, they don't line it with cash or possessions. All your stuff goes to others, and they can't keep it either. You can build yourself a mansion. You can have a country named after you, verse 11. But ultimately, your grave is your home forever. You know, America supposedly takes its name from the explorer Amerigo Vespucci. But where has he been for the last 500 years? Dead in a grave in Florence. In fact, in Florence, there's another grave with a skeleton carved in stone on the top, and this inscription: once I was as you are, one day you will be as I am. The last time Lainey and I went to Northern Ireland, we went to the Ulster Museum in Belfast, and we saw there the corpse of an ancient Egyptian woman called Takabuti, who was mummified. She lived and died over 2,500 years ago. And there she is. You can't really see the picture very well, which is probably good news as far as you're concerned, because it's quite grotesque. I mean, mummification has preserved her remains for us to see, but, you know, she is chillingly, irreversibly dead in spite of the wealth and the prestige that she enjoyed during her lifetime. And I was able to stand in that room in the museum and look at her and know that the same fate, death, awaits me. It's a really sobering place to stand, actually. A sobering thought to think. In the face of death, the rich are no different from the poor. The wise are no different from the foolish people, verse 12, are no different from animals. The rich banker, the notable philosopher, they rot just as quickly as the dead cow. Death is the great leveller, the shadow that hangs over every life, putting even the brightest of us in the gloom. It defeats wealth and prestige and honour and intellect and popularity and influence. And yet death is also the great unmentionable, isn't it? Well, we do so much to insulate ourselves from it so as not to have to think about it or deal with it, but the psalmist and God would have us deal with it, confront it, look death in the face, because wisdom means living life in the light of death, knowing what is coming our way. Now, our finest thinkers and writers and artists have always recognised this, and some of our finest art deals with precisely this issue. Tomorrow night I will be off to Manchester to watch the musician Sufjan Stevens perform songs from his brilliant latest album, one of which contains the cheerful refrain, "We're all going to die." It might not be your cup of tea, musically speaking, but I'm hugely looking forward to it. Anyway, the truth is that for every single one of the 3,500 people present, many of whom will be singing along, that will be true. We're all going to die. Shakespeare knew it. He put these famous lines in the mouth of Macbeth. "Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And you know, whilst we're quoting some of our world's poets, I think the ultimate secular attempt to look death in the face and reckon it with its reality is a poem by Philip Larkin. I think I've read this poem in church before, but I want to do so again, because I mean Philip Larkin wasn't a Christian by a long chalk, but I think he's done us a great service actually by forcing all of us to confront the true terror and horror of death. This is what God's word would have us do this morning: reckon with the fact that death is coming. So let me use these words from Philip Larkin for us to do that. This poem's called "O Bard." "I work all day and get half drunk at night. Waking at 4 to soundless dark, I stare. In time, the curtain edges will grow light. Till then, I see what's really always there. Unresting death. A whole day nearer now, making all thought impossible, but how and where and when I shall myself die. Arid interrogation, yet the dread of dying and being dead flashes afresh to hold and horrify. The mind blanks at the glare, not in remorse, the good not done, the love not given, time torn off unused, nor wretchedly, because an only life can take so long to climb clear of its wrong beginnings and may never, but at total emptiness forever. The sure extinction that we travel to and shall be lost in always, not to be here, not to be anywhere, and soon. Nothing more terrible, nothing more true. This is a special way of being afraid, no trick dispels. Religion used to try, that vast moth-eaten musical brocade created to pretend we never die, and specious stuff that says no rational being can fear a thing it will not feel, not seeing that this is what we fear. No sight, no sound, no touch or taste or smell, nothing to think with, nothing to love or link with, the anaesthetic from which none come round. And so it stays just on the edge of vision, a small, unfocused blur, a standing chill that slows each impulse down to indecision. Most things may never happen. This one will. And realization of it rages out in furnace fear when we are caught without people or drink. Courage is no good. It means not scaring others. Being brave lets no one off the grave. Death is no different wind out than withstood. Slowly light strengthens and the room takes shape. It stands plain as a wardrobe, what we know, have always known. Know that we can't escape, yet can't accept. One side will have to go. Meanwhile, telephones crouch, getting ready to ring in locked up offices, and all the uncaring, intricate, rented world begins to rouse. The sky is white as clay with no sun. Work has to be done. Postmen, like doctors, go from house to house. You are dying. So am I. And there is nothing that we or anyone else can do about it. No amount of distraction or denial can change the fact. No amount of material possessions or thrilling experiences or deep and satisfying relationships. And I know that you don't need poetry, biblical or otherwise, to tell you that. Some of you especially, you know, those who for various reasons have felt and seen the closeness of death this week, those who've encountered death in your work, those who this week have been remembering lost loved ones. Some of us have had weeks where we have looked death in the face. And most of us haven't, but one day we all will. And like the farmer in our story, we don't know when that day will come. And it's scary, isn't it? And no amount of wealth is any amount of use. Death defeats wealth. But there is a glimmer of hope in this psalm, and what a glimmer it is. It's only a couple of verses, but it makes all the difference, because there we learn that God defeats death. I'm going to read from verse 13, just look down. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Verses 13 and 14 continue what, by this point in the psalm, is a familiar theme, with some striking imagery. Like sheep headed for the slaughter, those who trust in riches are headed for Sheol, the Jewish name for the realm of the dead, a place of darkness and destruction for the wicked. Death, chillingly, is their shepherd. But verse 15 provides a wonderful ray of light, doesn't it? But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. In one way, everybody is the same. Those who trust in riches and those who, like the psalmist, trust in God, will both experience death. But those who trust in God will go to an utterly different final destination. They will go to God himself. He will receive them. He is waiting for them, ready to catch them on the other side. That verse 15, picks up the earlier reference to paying a ransom for immortality, something which, as we've seen, no man could ever do, because no man could have the resources to meet the price. But God can. Introduce him into the equation and you open up a whole new set of possibilities. The psalmist knows God, and therefore he can say with confidence, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. But, you might be thinking, I mean, isn't this just sort of wishful thinking? How can we know that this is the case? I mean, isn't this just, you know, as Phil Larkin will put it, another religion created to pretend we never die? Well, I want to say that for all of the psalmist's confidence, we today are in a far more privileged position. He knew that God would ransom his soul, but we know how God ransoms souls. We know how God defeated death. It's actually our church's theme verse for the year, as Chris used in our prayers earlier. Mark 10 verse 45, where Jesus, speaking about himself, says this: for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The life of Jesus, the perfect law-keeping, obedient life of the Son of God, was enough. And when he died on the cross, he cried out the word tetelestai in Greek, which normally in our Bibles is translated, it is finished, but which could just as well be translated, it is paid. It is paid. As Peter writes in his first letter, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, how do we know that the payment was sufficient? How do we know that the ransom worked? Well, we know because of the real historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. God did not abandon him to Sheol, and so he will not abandon us. We who are joined to Jesus by faith, who have put our trust not in riches, but in his sacrifice, our good shepherd, our resurrection and our life. We who believe in him, though we die, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. And these are the realities that we will celebrate and proclaim with the Lord's Supper in a few minutes' time. Paid in full, God gave his Son in flesh and blood to ransom our souls from the grave. And that has to transform our attitude to death, doesn't it? That's not to say that, you know, all fear of the unknown sort of somehow evaporates and we become utterly fearless. I mean, God may grant us that kind of fearlessness. You may know Christians who've been able to face death in that way. I'm not sure it's every Christian's experience. But when we face death, we can know, and know deeply, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We have been set free from the fear of death, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We as Christians are delivered from lifelong slavery to fear of death. For the Christian, ransomed from the grave by our Lord and Saviour, death is just something unpleasant that we have to go through in order to get to somewhere infinitely better. Death is not the end. It's not even, to borrow phrases from Winston Churchill, the beginning of the end. It's just the end of the beginning, really. The moment when the dying ends and the living truly starts. This is wonderful news, isn't it? It must transform how we face our own death and transform how we grieve for friends and family members who died trusting in Jesus. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, God has written to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Our grief is shot through with hope. It is utterly different from the grief of the world. Real hope, resurrection hope, hope that is worth holding to tightly and sharing widely to this city outside these windows, a city of tens of thousands who are dying, sleepwalking into the darkness. What a wonderful message we have to proclaim as Christians. What a wonderful message we have to believe. God defeats death, and that has to transform our attitude to death, doesn't it? But the sting in the tail of Psalm 49 is that it must also transform our attitude to wealth. So the third thing I want to say is, don't let wealth defeat God. As we've seen, we've been set free from lifelong slavery to the fear of death, but the Bible calls us to live free from the love of wealth. Psalm 49 offers us reassurance in the face of one of our biggest fears, death. But it also offers us a big, fat challenge to one of our biggest false loves, our biggest idols, wealth. Well, we know death defeats wealth, don't we? That's just common sense. And we know God defeats death. We believe those great resurrection realities to be true. And yet, somehow, in our lives, we find that wealth seems to be in danger of defeating God, or at least sort of edging him out. As if we're in some kind of spiritual scissors, paper, stone scenario where death defeats wealth and God defeats death and wealth defeats God. That's not how the system is supposed to work. We're living in a land of, to quote the hymn, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care. And most of us probably have just enough money to kid ourselves that we don't need God. And we are swimming in a culture that urges the pursuit of money. And it's easy, isn't it, for us to justify our own materialism by saying that, you know, we just want to provide for our children. We just want enough to get by. And, you know, we're right when we say that there's nothing in the Bible that says it's wrong to have money or wrong to be rich. But it's easy, isn't it, to use those truths to sort of draw a veil over our own hearts tainted by greed, a greed that endangers our very faith in God. Paul warns Timothy with these words, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. You see, the thing with money is it can blind you to the reality of death and your desperate need for Jesus. And therefore, God becomes just less important to you as a result. But Jesus was right. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Despite what you may think, and you know, you might think you're the exception to the rule. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. So God would say to us this morning, choose today who you will serve. And don't be a fool. Choose to serve the one who can ransom, who has ransomed your soul from the grave. I mean, how can you be more attached to your stuff than your saviour? It is madness. God has paid a ransom of infinite worth to rescue you, so how can you not surrender your petty treasures and trifles to him and to his service? And if you come away from today with a new confidence in the face of death, but with a heart fundamentally unchanged in the area of wealth, then frankly, you've missed the point of Psalm 49. It is a powerful and a direct call not to trust in wealth, but to trust in God. Not to boast in riches, but to boast in God. Not to be afraid or anxious or envious when others around us are getting rich, but to seek first the kingdom of God. Let me end by telling you how Jesus ends the story of the rich farmer in Luke 12. And it ends with another "but God" moment. But unlike the one in Psalm 49, this one is a lot more sobering. So Jesus has told the story of the guy. He's built his bigger barns. He's sat back, eat, drink, be merry. He says to himself, Luke chapter 12, verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Psalm 49, verse 20, "Man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." And verse 15, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for the times when we have lived without understanding, without recognition of the fact that wealth is meaningless in the face of death, and that you are the only one who can provide a solution to that great problem of death that hangs over us all. Please may that understanding sink deeply into our hearts, into our lives this morning. Please forgive us for those times when we have clung too tightly to our riches, when we have taken pride in material possessions and given less time or attention or priority to you. And Lord, we praise you above all for the wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which you have shown your steadfast love to us, that he would die in order that we might live. And as we come to eat bread and drink wine in celebration and remembrance of his death for us in a moment, please feed our hearts with those wonderful truths, that we might know them at the core of our being, that we might be utterly transformed by what you have done for us, by the price that you have paid, and that we might go from here rejoicing in the depths of our being and with a fresh desire to share the wonderful message of this gospel with our city for your glory. Amen.